Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray now that you would lead us into a deeper understanding of that which our Lord Jesus teaches his disciples. Help us to understand the scriptures, O God, and to be stoked to the place where we will think about the things he has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We return to the Beatitudes. Last week I gave you a general set of instruction regarding the Beatitudes in general, more specific instruction tonight, and next week we'll begin with the first Beatitude. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 and 12, 1 through 12. Here is God's word. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let me give you an image of the Beatitudes that might help you understand that we're not dealing with several separate and individual descriptions of a disciple, but rather a whole picture that Christ is giving. Imagine a diamond. You know what makes a diamond beautiful, of course, are its facets. You turn the diamond around, you examine it, and each portion of it has a different side to look at, and it seems that with a beautiful diamond that each facet looks better than the last, and you're soon dazzled as the light reflects off of the diamond. To properly understand each beatitude, you need to see them as a whole, like a diamond. Each beatitude is a feature. Taken together, they make a diamond that is beautiful to behold. As with a diamond, it would be foolish to think of one facet as unconnected with others. That would not be a diamond. That would be an absurdity. The Beatitudes constitute Christ's description of his disciples. And the individual qualities that we see in each of the Beatitudes here either occur together or they do not really exist at all. The big thing to keep in mind is found in verses 4 through 12, where we see the 12 facets of the diamond-like character of the Christian whom Jesus describes as poor in spirit. Poor in spirit would be the header. That's the chief description, everything else being joined together with that. You cannot separate being poor in spirit from mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, being a peacemaker, and as a matter of fact, from being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can't separate them. They're going to occur together. And the individual blessings that Jesus pronounces in each case are the privileges that every Christian enjoys. As I said, we're still introducing the Beatitudes, building on what I said last time. But I want to give you three concrete principles for interpreting the Beatitudes. And the very first is a repetition, as I promised I would give you last week. The Beatitudes are descriptive, not prescriptive. Look at verses 1 and 2. When he saw the crowds, he went down up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. These words were not directed to the whole crowd. It was directed to those who professed to be following him, those who would be his disciples. He's telling them who and what they are. He's setting them on the road of discipleship, the road that will eventually lead 11 of them to found the church or build on his founding of the church more properly. But these are descriptive, not prescriptive. Put another way, they're descriptions, not commands. And there are some otherwise thoroughly reformed ministers who have taken them as prescriptive. Among them, again, I guess I'm using his name the second time today, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You read his Sermon on the Mount, and in the Beatitudes, he says things that indicate he considers them to be commands. And without naming men who other than he who have said these things, I won't give you who gave these quotes, listen to how they apply verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are two applications from actual preachers. The first one said, you must become poor in spirit. You must become poor in spirit. The other minister, again a perfectly reformed man, writes that the more work you do, the greater your glory in the kingdom. You see, if you approach the Beatitudes that way, then what you have here are several commands, and you're being burdened with work to do. These are not commands. The problem with these brothers in Christ, who otherwise are perfectly fine as preachers and theologians, was they failed to understand the grammar of the gospel. What do I mean by the grammar of the gospel? Well, there are two kinds of statements in the gospel. There are indicatives and imperatives. An indicative is a description of the way things are. And in the gospel, you have such statements as, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is, not don't feel condemned, but there is therefore now no condemnation. Or, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a command to have peace with God. It is a command, it is rather a description of the case. If you're a Christian, you have peace with God. Those are indicatives. An imperative is a command, direct commands. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They give you something to do. And that's a crucial point. When you're understanding the grammar of the gospel, commands are never given without an indicative in the literary neighborhood. Romans 12:1, there is therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, is based on the indicatives of chapters 1 through 11, broadly speaking, in view of what God has done to save you, in view of the fact that you are a Christian because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, now respond by offering your bodies as living sacrifices. And then in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but then he follows that with the indicative on which it's founded, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Those who think that these are commands don't understand the grammar of the gospel. These are indicatives, and it's not until you get to verse 12 that you're actually given a command. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The only command in those 12 verses is found there. To be sure, you can find an implied command in some, especially if you look at verses 7 through 9. Blessed are the merciful. It implies that you should be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart implies that you should be pure in heart. And blessed are the peacemakers assumes you're one who is seeking to live at peace with all men insofar as it depends upon you. But in this context, Christ is not giving a command. Not at all. He's describing what a Christian looks like, what a disciple looks like. So in your own reading of the Beatitudes, the only thing you must do is conform your view of yourself and your brothers and sisters in Christ to Christ's description of you and your brothers and sisters in Christ in these 12 verses. So the Beatitudes are descriptive, not prescriptive. But secondly, the Beatitudes constitute Christ's comprehensive summary description of his disciples. I at least hinted about this last week. Think of the diamond again. The beauty and the value of the diamond is based on the sum of its facets. Now, you know, you've heard of the Hope Diamond, a multi-million dollar rock, valuable beyond all telling. But if you were to chip out a facet or two from the Hope Diamond, the value would drop out of the bottom. It wouldn't be worth as much as it is now. Maybe it would have some value as an interesting piece that had been vandalized, but if you chipped out portions of the Hope Diamond, if you could possibly do that, the value of the diamond would drop. If you don't believe that, think of a man who gives to his bride-to-be an engagement ring consisting of a giant diamond that has a couple of gouges in it. You wonder what would his bride-to-be think of this five-buck rock that he had given her, what he thinks of her. Just doesn't work. This is Christ's comprehensive summary, a description of his disciples. And a professing Christian who lacks even one of these qualities in nascent or embryonic form has a problem with his profession of faith. Faith without works is dead. If you are a Christian, certain things are going to appear by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that you need to be mature in each quality in the same way for each quality, but it should be possible over time to see at least a shadow of each one of these qualities or see them developing over time. You ought to be able to look at a person who's clearly poor in spirit and say, we should expect to see certain other things in him, mercy and hunger and thirst for righteousness and so forth. You either have these qualities at some stage of development or you do not. And if you never ever see them, or worse, if you don't want these qualities in your life, you have to ask the question, are we looking at a Christian here? A person who doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we got a specific definition for righteousness there, you wonder, is this a Christian? He doesn't have mercy. God's shown him mercy, but he doesn't show mercy to others. You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. The king forgave him a fortune, a large fortune in modern dollar terms. And then when he owed all of that to his king, and then he goes to his fellow servant for a couple of bucks and puts him in prison until he pays it back. Is that a Christian? Is the question you'd want to ask. Now, if you object to this, if you don't think that this is a true statement to say, if you lack any of these, there's a problem with the profession of faith, let me ask you the question. Which quality would you say you can do without and still say you're a Christian? Can you do with not being poor in spirit? Can you be a Christian without mourning over your sin? Is a proud Christian really a good description? How about hungering, thirsting after righteousness, or a Christian who has no mercy or is not pure in heart, a Christian who's not interested in being at peace with his neighbor, or a Christian who hides his light under a bushel to avoid being persecuted? Which of these qualities are not essential to a disciple of Jesus Christ? Which of these qualities are not essential to a Christian? Now, to put it more positively, it's the development of these qualities over time that help to assure you that you are a Christian, that you are saved. You read in the confession of faith about assurance of salvation, and there are those who go a long time without experiencing real assurance, but as you begin to hear others say that they see Christ-like qualities in you, that all by itself is an assurance that you're saved. And when you see it yourself, you begin to realize, yeah, the Holy Spirit's at work in me. Maybe I'm less than another believer in some of these qualities, but they're there. And that aids in assurance of salvation. Again, I'm not saying that you need to work at developing them. You're not commanded to produce them. These are the work of the Holy Spirit. But when we're looking at the Beatitudes, you want to understand that they are signs of the new birth by God's grace. They're the fruit of saving faith. They are the work of God in your life. This is what God produces. I can't emphasize that too strongly because we tend to beat ourselves up when we're not able to work up these qualities in our lives on our own. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So they're descriptive, not prescriptive. They constitute Christ's comprehensive summary description of his disciples, but perhaps most beautiful of all, Christ himself And Christ alone displays each of these qualities in himself to perfection. And here we get the rhyme and reason of the Christian life and an insight into what Christ is doing in our lives as his disciples. You will find out two things as we consider each beatitude individually. One is that Christ in his human nature can be described accurately by each one. He can be described as one who's poor in spirit. And you're going to have to come back next week to find out what that means. He was one who mourned, grieved over the sins of the people around him, grieved at those who didn't believe. He was meek. Was there anyone who was ever more meek than the Lord Jesus Christ? He himself said, "I'm meek and lowly of heart." He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Hint, that doesn't refer to forensic righteousness, being declared not guilty in the sight of God necessarily. It may include that, but not all by itself. He was merciful. The widow of Nain, grieving over her lost and only son, he raised the boy because he had mercy. He raised Lazarus from the dead out of mercy for Mary and Martha. And of course, he was pure in heart. No one had a more pure heart than our Lord Jesus Christ. His motives could not be questioned. And certainly, he had no ulterior motives in his relationships with anyone. And as for being a peacemaker, he made peace with God for us. And he, of course, was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Christ, then, is the pattern to which he desires to conform you by his Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus looks at you and says, as it were, "Now, what do I need to do with this person?" He, as it were, looks in the mirror and says, "This is what needs to be done." The illustration is given by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson of when he and his mother would polish the brass in the house. And the way he knew that his mother was happy with the brass is when she could see her own reflection in the brass that was being polished. Christ works on to polish our graces and polish our lives and shape them until he sees his own reflection in us. And so Christ is the type, or the antitype, rather, to our development. And we are in a constant state of growing and being transformed into his image until we are indeed exactly like him in the ways that are described here among so many other ways. Taken together, they were the reason why Christ was the first to undergo the afflictions of verses 10 and 11 of being persecuted and having evil said falsely against him. He was the first to rejoice and be glad. He understood why he was going to the cross, and he rejoiced in it, though it meant pain for him. "How eager I am to undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo." And he understood that the reward that awaited him in heaven enabled him to despise the shame of the cross. And his teaching in the whole Sermon on the Mount became offensive to the teachers of the law for at least one reason. You turn to chapter 7, verse 29. He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. In his teaching, he exposed their falsehood. He exposed their hypocrisy. Simply because he spoke not relying on Rabbi so-and-so said, but Rabbi this such and such said that, but rather he spoke as one who had written the word, which of course he had. He spoke with authority, and he was the first to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It was his character that his own, the Jews, hated, because it revealed their own lack of godly character. His teaching in the whole Sermon on the Mount became offensive because of that. So if you want a good idea of what Christ is working toward in sending you difficult people, if you're asking yourself, Why am I in these difficult circumstances? Why does life have to get so hard? Why can't people appreciate me for what I am and what I do? I'm doing my best. Why does God send these things? Why does He send me sickness? Why does He send death into my life? Why would a godly man like Stephen Miller have ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease? Why does He send persecution? Why might He take away our constitutional rights for religious freedom? Why would He do that? This is why. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He sends the affliction to make you like Christ, at least in the ways that are described in the Beatitudes and much more beyond. And it's also because of Romans 8:28 and 29. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. You want to be like Jesus? You got to carry the cross. You got to bear the cross. You got to die to self. Die to this world. You don't get to be the blessed, privileged ones in this sermon without going through the cross and being conformed, as Paul says, to His sufferings and His death before you can know the fellowship of Him and the joy of being raised together with Him in fullness at the end of the world or at the end of your life. I attended the Bill Gothard seminar way, way back after I graduated from college in around 1978 and again in 1979. And while I would not commend the Gothard seminar to anyone now, he had some helpful things in it. Perhaps the most helpful thing he gave us was a little button. Everybody got a button with the following letters on it. And if you've ever attended the seminar, you're familiar with this. The letters on the Bill Gothard seminar button read thus: P-B-P-W-G-I-N-F-W-M-Y, which meant, as he explained to us, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. You are a work in progress. You are a work in progress, and God, the Holy Spirit, is doing that work. The diamond-like qualities in verses 3 through 9, and in fact, verses 10 through 12 as well, gain in luster, they gain in beauty in the same way a real diamond does. You know how you make a diamond beautiful? I know because I watched the old Adventures of Superman. Pressure. I watched it. It had to be true because it was on television. He squeezed the rock until it became a diamond. And the way you make a diamond even more beautiful and make it more valuable is you run it through a tumbler with sand. Friction. Pressure and friction make a beautiful diamond. And it's pressure and friction that make a beautiful Christ-like disciple. And that means, among other things, you may well undergo the afflictions of verses 10 and 11. You may undergo persecution for righteousness' sake. God may call you to that. Beloved, we don't know a year from now which of us might be called to die for our faith. You know, ISIS is here in this country. You know that from the news, don't you? I sometimes think of the fact that these sermons go out on the air every week on our WMSS station. And I learned today, you can hear this in Carlisle, because my sister-in-law called and she was amazed. She heard someone who sounded an awful lot like me preaching. It's heard down in Maryland. What happens if someone decides they don't like a Middletown church that preaches the gospel and says that Allah is a false god and Muhammad is a false prophet? Have you thought about that? I don't mean to bring you down, but it's becoming real. It's becoming real. May God have mercy on us. But you see, you don't get to be a diamond without the pressure and the friction. We're really talking about sanctification, aren't we? Give it a theological name. We're talking about sanctification. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, and his books are not easy to read. I'm told they're easier to read than Van Til's books. I would wonder about that. But he had one book with the title, How Then Shall We Live? I know the Sunday School looked at that series a number of years ago. How then shall we live? Knowing where we're going in life helps. Knowing that the destination is that of Christ-likeness, and knowing that the road is long and hard and will surely involve suffering, because Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we go by seeking grace from the same Father in heaven who gave grace to his Son to endure the same journey we will endure until the day we're called home. For 33 years on earth, he endured all of that. How do you make that journey? Always keep the Word of God before your mind. Always keep Jesus Christ before your eyes. As you travel the journey, do so on your knees more than on your feet and more than on your seat. And then follow the counsel of your Lord and King. That word blessed is a big one. It speaks of privileges that none but his disciples, none but Zion's children know. He has privileges that he has blessed you with and will bless you with, as we will see. Some of them are in the present tense indicatives. Others are in the future tense. But he has blessings, privileges to give you. And his counsel to those who suffer in verses 10 through 12, and especially verse 12, also works for you, even if you're not persecuted. We may not suffer persecution. Maybe the worst we're going to go through is a tire blowing out in a roaring snowstorm. Maybe it's the loss of electricity for a week because of a major hurricane striking the heart of central Pennsylvania. Maybe the worst we're going to face, and it is the worst, is the death of a loved one unexpectedly, or like my brother Steve Miller, finding that his days have been numbered shorter than he expected. Who knows? But Christ's counsel still works. How do you respond to such a thing? Rejoice. You rejoice. Why? Well, first of all, because Jesus said so. But because the counsel of Ezra to the exiles who returned to Jerusalem is the same. Why rejoice? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Our wise and holy Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that as we are your students, you would be our teacher in the school of suffering, that you would be our teacher in the school of discipleship,
that you would teach us how to walk faithfully in the light of your word.
Help us to understand these things as we endeavor to study them under your tutelage, and grant that we might bring you glory by being conformed by your power to your image. In Jesus' name, amen.